I believe that the family is the most important institution in our society. The family was founded by God, as was government. And God founded the church. He never intended the government to work against the family. But today I am convinced that the greatest enemy of the family is government, or those who have usurped the controlling influence of government and are making the family in jeopardy or a endangered species. You see, the family today is being attacked by those change artists that have taken over the key spheres of influence in our culture. That is, the media, government, education, and many organizations. And through these media, or through these means, they are trying to get us to change. I was reading just recently one of these experts who was talking so nobly about the evolutionary change philosophy. That is, that even history is in a state of evolution. And since evolution, they say, is based on change, and that every change is good and it's an improvement, they assume that all change is good. Well, they're not paying much attention to our culture. Our streets are no longer safe for people in particular areas. It used to be you could walk down the streets of Washington, D.C. without jeopardizing your life. But there are many cities like that all across America where it is no longer safe. Some of these changes have not been for our good. And I call your attention to the fact that ever since in California we reduced the waiting period for divorce from 12 months to 6 months, we have doubled the divorce rate. And I could go on and give you all kinds of humanistic traits that have been brought into the family and are working toward the disruption of the family. The divorce rate is higher today than at any time in American history, and the only solution the humanists can come up with is the bizarre idea that maybe we ought to do away with marriage altogether. In fact, one of these so-called experts gave us to understand recently that the family is really of recent vintage, and that it's a strange phenomenon of the Reformation mentality of Northern Europe that was brought to America. And really, we need to revise the family. Well, that set me to thinking, and I got to doing some research on the subject, and I find that he is 100% wrong. The oldest institution in the whole world is the family. As a matter of fact, there's a secular book that I've been reading on family in which this man acknowledges, and he's no friend to faith, I might add, but he acknowledges that an anthropologist has studied 500 civilizations and races and concluded that they all had a family. He's only found one exception, the Nayars of India. You ever heard of them? No, you probably haven't. He couldn't find them either because they didn't have family life, therefore they became extinct. But the others were able to exist, and interestingly enough, he found four basic common ingredients to families. Number one, that they started out with a ritual between a man and a woman that implied long duration. Number two, that both partners have roles and duties of parenthood, and that these are usually socially defined and accepted. Three, that the husband and wife and children live in a common place, and four, they have a reciprocal economic obligation, that is, both the husband and wife work for the good of the family. Sometimes they work out of the family, sometimes within. I thought that was rather interesting. As far back as you can go in human history, you come to the realization of the family. Now, you might say, hey, why are you so exercised over the family? I'll tell you why. It's because in our country we have a bizarre attack against the family. Here, $3 million of our taxpayers' dollars has produced this White House conference on the family, headed by Jim Guy Tucker, who my wife and I just talked to for about 2 hours in Washington last January, and he was trying to tell us that they were really protective of the family and that they were interested in the well-being of the family and that this was supposed to be a grassroots thing. But if you've been reading about it, you know it is not a grassroots thing. It is controlled by bureaucrats, gay task force members, and many people that are committed to destroy or overturn the family. And if you have any question, let me just point out that there are three conferences, two of which have already transpired. The newspapers have conveyed their resolutions. Let me tell you what they are. They have a resolution. Number one, and the most important, was they endorse abortion at government expense. Number two, they endorse the Equal Rights Amendment. And may I point out to you that as it is presently constructed, the Equal Rights Amendment will be devastatingly harmful to the family. And third, they demand a non-discriminatory clause for hiring of homosexuals, which in the fine print means that homosexuals will be able to teach school and in the name of academic freedom, exalt that lifestyle. That would be deplorable in our country were it ever to be permitted. Four, they call for a national health insurance program. And five, a guaranteed annual income. Government has assumed the responsibility of caring for the whole person. Why, here in our own state, just last week, one of the senators got up on the state Senate floor and in campaigning against the law to restrict some taxes said that it would be impossible for us to take care of the poor and the needy and people from the cradle to the grave. And I ask myself, since when has it been government's responsibility to do for man that which he should do for himself? We have come to the place where there are certain individuals that want to tax and control other individuals and guarantee the rights of other people or the conduct of other people or the material assets of other people. And what do? They stifle human initiative. One of the best things that ever happened to my family in 1934 was that we couldn't get on welfare. My mother was left with three little children, no skills. Her earning capabilities amounted to 60 cents an hour. And one of the best things that happened was when she went to the application board, we didn't live long enough. We'd only lived 18 months in one county, and that didn't qualify us for residency for welfare. And you say that was a good thing? Yes. It made us trust God. It's amazing how that kind of economic difficulty and insecurity can make you look to God. And as a result, the whole family has learned to trust God. It has changed our whole way of life. You say, well, do you think that everyone could profit by that? We don't profit by trusting in the government. We become dependent on the government. I still have to believe that God's standard, he that doesn't work shouldn't eat, and he that provides not for his own house is worse than an infidel. You see, there's no end to this mental attitude of government bureaucrats wanting to control our lifestyle. For example, this is almost incredible to believe, but in the state of North Carolina, they have a health care plan already enacted. And that health program gives the government of North Carolina the control of children to protect them from their parents, if you please. Protect them from their parents' religion, their parents' morals, and their parents' traditions. They now have established an alternate home for the children at government expense, so that if a teenager doesn't like the restrictions placed on him in his natural home, he can flee to the government-provided home, where he can be outfitted with contraceptives or given abortion advice or so on from a humanist. And they can stay there until another home can be found for them if they don't like their parents' home. And this kind of mentality, letting the government move in and take over the control of the family, will destroy family life in 10 years. Unless the people of God rise up and cry out against it. No, I'd like to submit to you that God instituted the family, not man. And it's not the result of evolution. It is the institution of God, and the happiest families today
Even with all the peril, even all the jeopardy outside, the happiest families today are families that operate according to the principles of the Word of God. What is the oldest book ever written? Not only the Bible, but any book ever written. The book of Job. As far as we know, and going back in ancient literature, Job is the oldest book of man. Now, it doesn't occur first in the Bible because the Bible starts with the book of Genesis that narrates the events of the beginnings. But actually, if you were going to locate the books in the Bible according to when they were written, Job would be first. About 400 or 500 years before Moses lived Job. And what do you know about Job? The whole book is full of family. Why, Job was a father of 14 children, and Job had a wife. She didn't help him in his time of need for a temporary period, but later God visited them and they again had a family. The whole story is about family. And in every book in the Bible you find that family is the center. Now, as far back as you can go with man, you'll find that man needs family. As a matter of fact, turn at our text and let me read to you from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, the establishment of the family. It says in verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, man was not the product of evolution. He was the product of the creative hand of God. And the Lord God planted a garden. Let's skip over that. Look at verse 18. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." I want to emphasize that when God saw the loneliness of man, he was still in his perfect state. He was perfect in all of his parts, but he wasn't complete in his destiny because he was alone. God never intended man to live a solitary life. Verse 19, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." Now, ladies, I call your attention to the fact that you're made of better material than was the man. Man was just made out of dust, but you were made out of a living substance, man's rib. "And then Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now notice how important this is. You don't even have a father and mother at the time God gave this, but he anticipated the husband and the wife and the children, the father and mother roles, and they would stay together until they had the one legitimate excuse to leave the family, and that is to start another family. And as you look at the family emphasis in the Bible, you'll find that God just assumed family. Let me pause here to point out something. I know in an audience like this, some of you have a family and enjoy family life. Some of you have a family, and you may or may not enjoy family life. Some of you are single by choice or by circumstances to this point in your life. Some of you had a family, and now because of either death or divorce, or separation, you don't have a united family. May I suggest the desire in the person's heart to someday have their family is not cultural. It is not abnormal. It is healthy. It is an intuition of God. When God set man in that ideal garden, the Garden of Eden, what does that even put in your mind? Utopia, doesn't it? We think of heaven as a replica of the Garden of Eden. And there man was all alone. Now, I know some of you married fellas, you think, Oh, it'd be so neat to be alone in a garden for a protracted period of time. Yes. The reason you say that is because you're not alone. It wouldn't take too much aloneness to make you decide that you didn't want to spend your life in aloneness. The treadmill that my wife and I have been on in the last few weeks, traveling, trying to wake up Americans in time to initiate right action in our country, doing our little investment, has made us be apart more than we've been apart in the last 4 years. And I've come to one conclusion. I don't like it. It is just not the way God designed us. Adam was perfect but incomplete. And I'd like to suggest, if you have not faced reality that God intended us, male and female, ultimately to celebrate our lives together, then you have been listening to the wrong information. I know there are jeopardies. There are sacrifices, there are difficulties, but God's intent was that you share your life. Don't hide the fact that you want to share your life with another human being. In fact, I hope that you will reverence the thought that it is so normal to want to share your life that you will pay whatever price is necessary to share it on a proper relating basis. And it will cost something. It always costs something. You have to give up a few liberties. I've illustrated before, the only way you can have total liberty is live all by yourself. Robinson Crusoe had liberty until one man came on the island, and the day he saw those footprints on the sand, he no longer had the complete, uninhibited liberty that he had before. Now, if he had seen a lot of footprints, every set of footprints, he'd lose a little bit of liberty. And when you live in close relationship, you lose a certain liberty. But you gain a camaraderie. You gain a unity. You gain a completion. And that completion is worth whatever price may be extracted. And it helps you to recognize that there are duties and responsibilities involved in the family. As a matter of fact, as you look through the Bible, do you know what you find? Government played a very small role. The family played the dominant role. The family was, in for all practical purposes, the dominant government force, unless you got into national conflagrations. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 68. I want to share with you a verse that I got a new insight to. Psalm 68 has a reference that we have used many times in verse 5. But I just happened to read on in verse 6 in that context and found something very interesting. Now, this is the passage that talks about God being a father to the fatherless. In verse 5 it says, speaking of God, the father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. And we might point out that those of you who are raising your children by yourself, you can expect added protection from God. Many a woman has been raising children today, oftentimes because of the abdication of the father facing his responsibility. And so a responsible wife and mother who seems to be left with the facing of that responsibility has to raise the children by herself. But may I suggest, this verse of Scripture says, not by yourself. The Father, God the Father, is the Father of the fatherless, and He'll be a judge to widows. That means He will not only protect them, but He will be the one that determines right and wrong for them. And then He goes on in verse 6 and says, God setteth the solitary in families. What does that suggest to you? God wants individuals to be responsible to a family unit. I know I won't be very popular with some young people when I say this, but I really believe it. This notion that as soon as you're of age, you're going to leave home doesn't come out of the Bible. In fact, the Bible teaches, don't leave home until you find someone with whom you can spend your life and then leave home for the purpose of establishing your own family. I know you don't get that in the daily magazines or newspapers or on TV. Instead, we have all this emphasis on human rights. I have a right to go out and live in an apartment and work, and I have the right to be the master of my own fate, and I can do my own thing, yes. And I want to tell you that those who are pushing human rights are not for you. They want to destroy you. And when you get out there unresponsive to anyone else, it is so easy to be vulnerable to all the temptations of the adversary. You say, you mean when I'm of age and I can vote and I can go to war, I ought to live under my father's roof and be respectful to my father and live according to rules? Yes, it's for your good. You see, it is not conducive to our being obedient to God to be totally unrelated to other people. There is something good about the community of moral values when guided by the principles of the Word of God. I don't believe moving to California has done much for family life. Now, I've been here long enough to qualify to be a native. You know, you have to be here 18 years to be a native. And I've got one native-born child here in the 24 years that we've... And we love it here. I wouldn't live anywhere else. But you know the phenomenon we have. Almost everyone in this room has got relatives back in Ohio or New York or Miami or someplace back there where the weather's miserable. The family's back there. But God never intended it to be that way. In most of man's history, young people could hardly do wrong without the secret family service knowing about it everywhere. Kid go into town, and he smokes his first cigarette, and before he gets out of town, three uncles, two aunts, and 18 cousins have seen him and reported to mom and dad. Everybody he meets on the way to and from town is some distant relative. Out here, we don't even know the people who live next door. And we don't hear from our relatives except on special holidays. That is not for our good. God set the solidarity in families. He took those single people and put them in families. And you single folk, may I just suggest you pray about the advisability of finding some Christian companionship that you can, in a noble and a Christian setting, share your life with. Now, it takes special consideration. But you need that responsibility of regular hours. You need the responsibility of someone else who cares whether you live or die. Someone that can share your aspirations, your dreams, and even sometimes your bad moods. Now, I know you look like you've never had a bad mood in your life, but I know you all counsel people who have bad moods, so for them, we mention it. But the family is for our good. It is the one stabilizing influence. And I hope if you remember nothing else today, you remember that the family is so important. It is worth whatever price it takes to make it work. So many times, I have seen men and women weep bitter tears over a lost family. They get upset, they get angry, selfishness, and then they get estranged from one another. And in that terrible frame of mind that is often artificially fanned by bad thinking, self-pity, and so on, then they make a decision to separate, and they don't have adequate counsel to be work through their problems and be brought back together. And then later, they weep, saying, oh, I wish I had another chance. I would do it differently. I think of the tragic case. A woman who confessed that she had been married and divorced four times and sat weeping in my office and said, Pastor LaHaye, the best man I married was the first one. I kind of cried inside when I thought about that. Just determined to have your own way because you don't realize how important the family is. The family is so important that when God Himself would communicate to us things about Himself that we could understand, He used the family as the vehicle of His communication. I hope you understand one of the complexities of understanding God. Now, the humanists and the atheists, they can't understand this, but I'm sure you can. That God is so vast in His infinite mind, and we are so puny in our little finite minds, for Him to communicate to us, He has to compress ideas of Himself into terms that we can understand. And so, understanding the limitations of our human mind, He chose to use what we could understand to communicate Himself, and He chose the family. Whenever you think of God, you always think of Father. God the Father. Our Lord Jesus said, when you pray, our Father who art in heaven. We think of God in endearment, and immediately He said, think of Him as Father. So much so that if you have had a good relationship to your human father, it is easy for you to love God. If, however, you were raised by an evil father, neglecting, rejecting, abusing father, it may be hard for you to counteract that harm and get the real picture of God the Father. However, that will come as you study the Word of God. Again, we find such references in the Scriptures as a father pitieth his children, so God pitieth them that love Him. And then the passages of Scripture that relate to discipline. God wanted to communicate to us that He doesn't discipline us for His pleasure. He doesn't get any real kicks out of causing restriction in our life. Why does He discipline us? For our good. And He uses the illustration as a father who loves His children, chases them, so the Heavenly Father chastens Him. I'm looking at teenagers and parents, and there's a little difference of opinion on this score. And I understand it, because I have sat long, long ago where the teenagers are, and I used to think that the pastor in my church and my mother were really stretching credibility when they said it hurt adults more than it did children to give them a chastening or a spanking. Until I gave my first child a spanking. And that was when I remembered all of those bad thoughts I'd had when I was a single person and realized for the first time it is hard. In fact, I'll be honest with you, there were times I didn't do it when I should have just because it was so hard on me to do it. And then, of course, as He talked about love, He illustrated the love of the Son for the creation. His only begotten Son. Oh, there are many other illustrations, but let me just share one last thought with you in relationship to the importance of the family. And that is, the reason family life is in such chaos outside of the church today is because they are trying to take an institution of God and eliminate God. Family life is best when God is given His rightful place. In the New Testament, there is a lengthy passage on family living. Let me just call it to your attention briefly. It's Ephesians chapter 5. Many in this church know this chapter backwards and forwards. And what I want to do today, instead of go through an exposition of it, I want to give you an illustration out of it that I think you'll find instructive. I'm always inhibited on Sunday mornings because I don't have my trusty overhead projector and my big screen. I wish I did. But since you have a superior mind with a very vivid imagination, just project on your own imagination two circles, would you please? A circle in the middle and then a large circle outside. That circle in the middle represents Jesus Christ. The large circle outside represents your family. Now we're going to cut that circle into four sections. And I want you to see what this passage says about the wife, the husband, the children, and the father in relationship to Christ Himself. Look at verse 18 where it says, we're not to be drunk with wine, but filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submission one to another comes in relationship to God. Now, notice verse 22. Every man in the room is well familiar with this verse. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, rather than get some of you ladies all bent out of shape over the subject of submission, I just call your attention to a couple of things. One, you will never find a happy family where the wife is unsubmissive. I didn't say you would not find a family where the wife is not submissive. In fact, you will find that an increasing phenomenon. And as a result of the feminist movement and these wrong humanistic ideas, you'll find more and more assertive women, and you'll find more miserable families. I do not believe the male mentality is equipped to handle female dominance in the family. And God says the wife's role is one of submission. That's not inferiority. God did not create a woman inferior. Man and woman are dependent on each other. That's why Adam in his perfection was uncompleted. But as you complete your destiny, one has to be responsible to God as the leader, the other responsive to that one. And that's what submission is. But what I really want you to see is the last word in that verse. The Lord. As unto the Lord. So if the wife, now here's our circle, Christ is in the center. If the wife is the woman of God that she should be, she will be submissive to her husband as unto the Lord. And remember this, the Lord never commands you to do what He won't enable you to do. I have seen women of God live with unsaved dictators, tyrants, mean, corruptible characters. Just the worst kind of a representation of men. And yet they lived with that man year after year in the Lord. Only the grace of God could have given that woman the grace to live that way. I know that some of you live in rather difficult circumstances or know those who do. God's grace is sufficient. The matter is between you and the Lord. All right, now men, here's your wife's favorite verse, verse 25. Husband, love your wife even as Christ loved the church. Now, the illustration for us to love is not on a carnal basis, not on a fleshly basis, not on a worldly basis, a romantic basis, but as Christ loved the church. What basis is that? Sacrificial. When you find that person that you can be sacrificially in love with, one that you can give yourself to in protecting and providing and investing and in being companion to, that's the person with whom you should spend your life. You say, well, what if I didn't marry that person? Then seek the Lord to give the person to whom you are married that kind of relationship. It's not optional. It's a command of God. Husband, love your wife. And many a time I've had to share with a man who didn't think he loved his wife anymore that love comes from God. You see, here we are, two circles again. Husband, if you and I are in right relationship to the Lord, we're going to be in right relationship to the wife. The wife, if she's in right relationship to the Lord, will be in right relationship to the husband. You see, the relationship we have with God spills over and influences our relationship to each other. Now, turn to chapter 6, where it gives special instruction to the children. That's what's so great about the family teachings in the Bible. It has something for everyone. Verse 1 says, children, obey your parents in the what? In the Lord. It's not just a matter of being obedient, slavishly obedient, but in the Lord. Respect your parents, it also says. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be lengthened. So your relationship to the Lord as children or young people will determine that obedience. And then fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You kind of get the impression that the Lord is the center of this whole passage, and the outgrowth extends to the family. The family should be in right relationship to the Lord. Why do we raise our family? So that they can earn a good living and go out and live by themselves and fend for themselves? Or the Oriental custom, so that they can earn a living and provide for us in our old age, and then after we're dead, pray for us so that ancestor worship will take care of us after we die? All of that is pagan selfishness. May I suggest, we live as unto the Lord, and give ourselves to the rest of the family members. As strange as it may seem, my observations are that in spite of the decadence and the corruption and the misery outside of the family today, there are better Christian families today than ever before. Because we've had more emphasis from the Word of God, enabling us through the Spirit of God to so let Christ be the center of our marriage that it spills out and improves our family relationships. I have seen the relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ literally transform many families. Let me just tell you about one. I don't often repeat stories in church that I've written in my books, but I'm going to make an exception today because of the longevity of this story. You ever read stories and you wonder, well, that may have been okay when it happened, but I wonder how long it lasted? Well, I want to bring you an update. In my book, How to Be Happy Though Married, I have a story of a couple that came to me one Tuesday night, Scott West. They had relatives in the church. They had just been coming about 3 months. This couple came. They had three children. And this is back in 1967, I believe, or at latest, 68. And this couple came in. They were filled with so much animosity, bitterness, and hostility that I have three chairs in my office. The desk, I was sitting here, and across from the desk are these three chairs. She came over and sat here. He came over and sat here. Now, I don't know if you study body language, but that didn't augur too much. And so here they are, sitting there, and they could not say one nice thing about each other. They had both dwelt on the negative so long, and I guess they had been married, as I recall, something like 11 or 12 years. And economically, they were trapped. Fortunately, they both had a sense of responsibility enough to where they couldn't just leave the family, but they just hated where they were and economically couldn't solve the problem without staying together. And so they were two angry, hateful people living under the same household. A miserable condition for raising children. Well, it took us about 2.5 hours. We worked our way through one of their problems, and finally I confronted them with the fact that they did not have Christ in their lives or in their families. Well, they knew that. That's why they had started coming to church. They had noticed that the family members that had really walked with God lived a little different family life than they were experiencing. So that's why they had started coming to church. Make a long story short, they got down on their knees, invited Christ into their lives. And I have never seen such an instant transformation in two people. I mean, they both got emotional. It's like pulling the cork out of a dam, and they just spilled out. They cried. They confessed. When they walked in, they were accusing each other. When they walked out, they were repenting to each other and saying, it's all my fault. I shouldn't be this way. And they went out holding hands. Now, I'll be honest with you. There's a little skepticism in me. And I can't always be, when it happens so quickly, I think, now I wonder if that'll last. So I watched them walk down the aisle out of my office. It was dark. Just the exit light was on, and you could only see by the light of my open door. They walked out and out the front door, and I closed up and went out the side and walked down to the sidewalk. And there they were walking across Madison Street to their car where they had parked. They were still holding hands. He opened the car door for her, and I remember that was one of her gripes. He would never open car doors for her. Never showed any respect for her. And here he was, opening the car door. That's a long time ago. I want to tell you that couple is still holding hands. They have graduated those children to their own families. One's away at college. And they are still holding it. Fortunately, now the kids that held them together are no longer there. But they're held together by the loving cords of Jesus Christ. My question to you is Christ at the center of your family? If he isn't, then your family isn't all that he wants to make it. Let's bow together for prayer. With our heads bowed and our hearts open before God, a couple of questions I'd like to ask you. Number one, is Jesus in your life by personal invitation?
That's the only way he comes in. I don't want anyone to go away today without realizing that Jesus never forces his way into a person's life or home. He knocks and says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." Will you let him in? Call upon the name of the Lord today if you haven't. Number two, is Christ really at the center of your home? Do you make him Lord by the way you treat your partner, your family? If you haven't been treating your family as unto the Lord, are you willing to confess it and recommit yourself to that selfless lifestyle that is pleasing to him and productive of family blessing? Fathers, I skipped the fourth verse that talks about the father nurturing the family in the admonition of the Lord. Have you taken the responsibility of training your children in the things of God? Mother, that's not just the father's responsibility. Many times in the Bible it says the mother teaches her precepts, commandments, and statutes.